bulletin, but it's going to be verses 17 to 26. But before we get there, I want to share with you just a little bit in what has happened since we last heard from Luke's gospel account. Last week, as Stuart came and preached about Jesus proclaiming that he is Lord of the Sabbath, if we continued from there, we would see that after that, Jesus went up on a mountain to pray. In fact, he prayed all night on that mountain. When day came, Jesus called his disciples and chose from the many 12. Out of the multitude of disciples, he chose 12, who he then named as apostles. That is, the ones who were especially commissioned to be sent out. It could be at this point, after he calls his disciples up onto the mountain and names the 12, it could be at this point that Matthew records, in his gospel account, Jesus sitting down with his disciples on the mountain and giving them what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. This sermon covers chapters 5, 6, and almost all of 7, some 107 verses in Matthew's account of the gospel. In Luke chapter 6, verse 20, we find what many view as Luke's summarized version of this same sermon. We'll be covering part of that this morning. In Luke, this sermon takes up only 30 verses. There are some differences in content, but much of it is nearly identical, just shorter. It may very well be that Luke simply provides a condensed version of the same sermon in his gospel account, and other parts of the Sermon on the Mount actually show up in different places in Luke's gospel. But Luke's gospel account, or Luke's account of the sermon in chapter 6, provides us with a different setting for Jesus' well-known teaching. I think this sets apart Luke's account from Matthew's, where Matthew wrote that Jesus sat with his disciples on the mountain and taught them. Listen to Luke, beginning in verse 17, and I'm going to cover just verse 17, 18, and 19, so if you want to follow along, you can. This is what leads up to Luke's teaching, or Luke's presentation of Jesus' teaching. And he came down with them, that is, he came down from the mountain with his disciples, and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. So after a sleepless night, filled with prayer, Jesus had called his disciples to himself. He chose 12, and then, according to Matthew, there on the mountain, he taught them the Sermon on the Mount, the teaching that we're familiar with there in Matthew. Then, it would seem, Jesus and his disciples descended down off the mountain and stood on a plain, a level place among the masses. This mass of people included a great crowd of his disciples, many disciples, not just the 12, along with a great multitude of people from all over Judea, some from Jerusalem, others from far to the north, Tyre and Sidon. We're told that this crowd came both to hear Jesus, but to also be cured. I think Luke is letting us know that Jesus' influence is expanding. Just as the Great Commission would be a call to take the gospel outward, even here in Jesus' earthly ministry, people even outside the reach of Judea, even outside the reach of Israel, are starting to hear and come to him, flocking to him. And they came to hear him, but also to be healed by him. Dr. Luke described this mass of humanity as being diseased and troubled with unclean spirits. I'm very thankful to live here in Tuscaloosa with the hospitals that we have available to us. I am very thankful for the doctors who work in those hospitals. Some of them are here today. Thank you for your work. Thank you for helping us when we are at our worst physically. But I've got to be honest with you, I do not look forward to going to the emergency room. I don't like going and sitting in the emergency room, the waiting area, with people who are coughing and wheezing and bleeding sometimes, some who are in agony and suffering and just being in that room that with dozens of other sick people, I can want to just kind of pull away, put on a mask and quarantine myself even. I prefer to be sick all by myself, alone in a room with an occasional bowl of soup or something. I can be very uncomfortable in that setting. I'm thankful for those who are willing to serve us when we're at our worst. Well, what Luke describes here in this account is that Jesus came down off the mountain and waiting for him is this mass of humanity, and they were diseased. They were sick. They were troubled by unclean spirits. Their conditions were manifesting themselves. You could look at them and tell that they were sick, not only with symptoms of diseases, but also outward indications of demon possession. Perhaps they were shouting obscenities, harming themselves or harming other people. Maybe they were being thrown into violent convulsions. In other words, this was not an orderly, pleasant, pastoral scene on this plane. This wasn't a feel-good moment. This was a mass of broken, diseased, hurting people. And what were they there to do? Luke says, and the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. They're clamoring to get to Jesus, crawling, maybe even climbing over one another just to touch his garment. What Luke describes in his gospel account, in this leading up to the giving of what we often refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, are these teachings that Jesus probably repeated many times as he traveled. Luke describes a scene of broken, hurting, desperate people flocking to Jesus. And they had traveled great distances. They were tired. They probably didn't travel with suitcases. They were probably dirty and diseased, filthy, smelly. And they're clamoring to get to Jesus. And Jesus is there after a night of zero sleep, no sleep, praying all night long, having met with his disciples already. It had already been a full day of teaching, and here he is, and the crowd flocking to him. But we're told that he was overflowing with power. Here we see the Spirit of God resting upon him. Remember, Christ came and emptied himself, but we find him at times moving and working and ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit. Here in this moment, he is filled with power in such a way that people could just touch him and be healed. Now, outside of this sea of people clamoring to get to Jesus, undoubtedly were the disciples, the 12, but then also the large group of disciples. Probably, most likely, I would say assuredly, there's another group watching, the scribes and the Pharisees. Already, we've seen them come into the story, into Luke's account. They're watching, as we heard about last week, even waiting in the cornfield just to catch him, just to see if he's going to mess up. They're looking for an opportunity to accuse him and point out error. Back in verse 11, we read that they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So undoubtedly, they're present. They're always watching. Maybe they are the ones from Jerusalem who came, who were there in this crowd, but just on the outside, at a safe distance, but close enough to see and hear. What's he going to do? And what's he going to say? So here's the scene. Here's the scene before us. Jesus, in this open plain, this level place, he's in the center, emanating power. The diseased and troubled mass of people are thronging to him in hopes of simply touching him. The recently named apostles and the larger crowd of disciples are looking on, and undoubtedly the scribes and Pharisees at a safe distance are watching, waiting to accuse him. What's he going to say? Now, if you saw this scene in a painting, let's say, or in a movie, who would you step back and say, now, if somebody asked you, who are the blessed ones here? Who are the blessed ones in this picture? Who would you want to be like? Listen to what Jesus says. In this moment, In this moment, we read in verse 20 and following, "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets.'" It's likely that Jesus repeated these same truths many times in his public ministry. But what I think was happening here, what I think was that Jesus, the good shepherd, the good teacher, was putting flesh on his teaching, giving a living illustration to equip his disciples for the battle ahead. Not everyone believes this. Some believe that Luke is just giving a summary of the Sermon on the Mount, and it very well may be the case. But I believe Jesus, in this scene, as this mass is thronging to him, he looks up and he repeats some of the things he had just taught his disciples, and he's helping them understand it in the context of a suffering world as the mass gathers to him. "Blessed are you who are poor." Friday night, Lori and I helped chaperone a high school formal. Maybe you've helped chaperone a high school formal, or maybe you've been to one or two or several. You know the scene. There's a lot of coats and ties, boys that you don't often see in coats and ties. There's chiffon and lace, dressed just perfectly, hair done nicely. There was a table with food and desserts. There's this punch fountain, even a chocolate fountain at this formal. It was visited often by students and parents. There was loud music playing, lights flailing around. The kids were on the floor jumping and dancing, kind of. Conversations, they're laughing and playing. But there's also those around on the edges of the room. You know the ones? Maybe it's because they lack confidence in their ability to dance, but some just knew they weren't accepted. They couldn't go and join in a group. They were unsure of themselves. They were afraid. That can be how we feel sometimes, and we look at the ones who've got it all, and they look just right, and they're dancing the right way, and their date is handsome or beautiful, and we think, "Ah, oh, that's the good life. That's the good life. If I could only be like that." What does the good life look like? What does it feel like? What we find in Jesus' teaching is that for followers of Christ, the blessed life is lived with entirely different goals than the world. Here are some of the goals that the world will offer you that we're hearing all the time, whether we realize it or not. There's the goal of Wall Street, to finish with more money than anyone else. There's the goal, the desire of GQ or Vogue, and that is to look better for longer than anyone else. Or maybe Disney, to follow your dream at no matter what it costs anyone else. Follow your individual dream, no matter what. Or social media's goal that it puts before you, to secure the most affirmation possible by accumulating the most followers possible. Or sports, win at all costs. Or politics, win at all costs. Hollywood and the internet, it's an entertained life. That's the goal. That's the good life, is to just be entertained constantly. I think of it all kind of as this American buffet culture. Always full, no appetite, ignored, filled with pleasure and acceptance and friends and favor and food whenever we want it, just the way we want it. The world offers you that. That's what we hear. We're inundated with that. You know, it used to be, advertising, it was have it the way you want it. Now it's have it the way you deserve it. You deserve that life. Go get it. Christ offers something radically different, 180 degrees. Not even that. It's in another realm. Jesus offers the good life that has one treasure, one source of happiness, and that is Jesus himself. That's what he offers. Notice what he says here. Blessed are you who are poor. Now, Jesus is not here saying that poverty is morally superior. And when he says, blessed are you who are hungry, he's not saying that hunger is a preferable condition. What Jesus is illustrating is that the blessed person lives in desperate dependence upon him. It's the one who lives in utter dependence upon Jesus himself. So he says, blessed are you who are poor. I have friends who live in Birmingham, and they're associated with a ministry that they just through God opening doors, that they met this pastor in southern India. This pastor oversees several congregations, but also an orphanage for children with AIDS. In India, if you have a disease, especially as a child, then they consider that you must have done something wrong in your past life, and so the right thing to do is to throw you out and let you starve. You deserve AIDS. You deserve disease. This pastor is collecting those children and raising them in this orphanage. These friends of ours met him, and they've had a chance to go over and visit in southern India. Incredible poverty. The kind of which we are not familiar with. The stench, the smell, the lack of just the most basic of needs that we take for granted. And when they go and visit and come back, their first comment is always this: we were blown away, amazed at the joy these Christians had. They didn't know where supper was coming from. And they're overjoyed to see us. They're so thankful when they can gather together. When they do have a meal, they give thanks to God. They worship. Now, does that mean that everybody who is poor has that kind of joy in God's provision? No. But these Christians who recognize their utter dependence upon God, not only do they give thanks, but they worship. They said they worship with exuberance. They just lift the ceiling. Others here in this congregation who have visited undeveloped or underdeveloped countries on mission trips, you've said the same things to me. I'm just amazed at how much joy they have, and they have so little. Why do we say that? Because we associate joy with wealth. We find our comfort. We find so much of our status, of our hope, of our assurance of what's going to happen tomorrow, and how much we can put away, how much we can save. And so it astounds us when people live differently. And Jesus is saying here, blessed are you who are poor. I think he's saying is, blessed are you who find all of your hope and your assurance, you have everything, all of your treasure is in me. Because what he is saying is, he's gathered in this crowd, look at these people who are clamoring just to touch me. They didn't have all their theology right. They didn't know all the finer points. Actually, they probably knew very little. All they knew is that Jesus is my only hope. And it's in that sea of brokenness and disease that he says, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the hungry. Blessed are those who mourn and weep. It's not wrong to be rich, but I want you to know that with wealth comes innumerable temptations and distractions. Wealth can give us a false sense of self-reliance and self-dependence and superiority. With wealth comes status and power, and let me tell you, that is a dangerous cocktail for any of us. It may be that Jesus in this moment gave a nod to the self-righteous and the self-assured group standing on the fringes of the crowd when he says, but woe to you who are rich, for you received your consolation. The problem with wealth, you see, is that it can become our consolation. It can become the prize. For the poor, it can be this idea, if I could only be rich, then life would be easy, or the wealthy who think, now that I've got it, look at me. Jesus says, you have your consolation. The problem with wealth, when it becomes our consolation, when it's the treasure that we long for and we get what our hearts desire, what does Jesus have to say to us? Woe is you. Because we become closed off to him. Jesus said that the good life is also a life of hunger. But we know that Jesus fed the crowds. He alleviated hunger, so it must not just simply have to do with what's going on in our stomachs. So what does he mean? In Matthew, as Jesus gave this same teaching, he said, blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So here, as Jesus restates this more succinctly, he was driving home the same point. There are some who desire to show the world that they are righteous. They want the world to see that righteousness flows from them, from what they've done, from how good they are. Others hunger for righteousness. They hunger for righteousness that is outside of them. This is the gospel. This is the very gospel message. In Romans, when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew and to the Greek. Not ashamed of the gospel. Well, what's the content of the gospel? He says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Not the righteousness of man. The gospel is about the righteousness of God. Well, what does that have to do with us? Paul says, it is from faith and for faith. That is for you who believe. Not that you will see welling up in you your own righteousness, but that you would hunger for another's righteousness, for the righteousness of God. And so we're offered that in Jesus Christ, that he would, who was rich, became poor for us, so that we, by his poverty, might become rich. That's not monetarily rich, but rich in righteousness, that his righteousness would be imputed to us. That's our condition. And Jesus says, blessed are you who hunger for that, who hunger for it. What does it look like when we hunger for righteousness? Listen to the Apostle Paul in Philippians. Paul, who had so much, he says, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God that depends on faith. That's hungering for righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, that we would know that and rest in that. Jesus also says, blessed are those who weep. The Christian life is not one of constant entertainment. We grieve over our sin and the sin in the world around us, treasuring Christ and hungering for his righteousness while living in this world that rejects him will inevitably lead us to mourn. In fact, it is right for us to mourn. When we see a world rejecting him, we should mourn. When we see our own temptation to pull away, we should mourn and grieve. Jesus is letting his disciples know, you will weep in this world. He is preparing them, preparing us for the life ahead. The Christian life, when it is lived with Christ as its greatest treasure and source of joy, will also be a life that the rest of the world doesn't understand. So he tells his disciples, the world is going to push you away. Jesus' disciples, particularly the apostles, were going to be sent out into the towns and villages preaching. And after his death and resurrection and ascension, Jesus' apostles would be tasked then with spreading the gospel and making disciples. He wanted them, and he wants us to know that with this calling will come rejection. The followers of Christ won't be rejected because of our condition, but because of our conviction. We shouldn't be rejected because we bear blame, but because we bear the name of Christ. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount and this teaching as we see it recapitulated, said again as he gives this living illustration. He's talking about life in him, life in his kingdom. The world will reject you, but he calls us to love and welcome one another, not to mimic the world that pushes the broken and the hurting and those who know they need Christ and nothing else, not to push those away. Who is it that treasures Christ the most? Often, it's the ones who hurt the most. Consider the scene again as Jesus welcomed the mass of diseased and broken people. I ask the question, do we welcome the one who may most clearly see his or her need? Truth is, church can often be the most uncomfortable place for hurting people, particularly people who are different. Often, the church can be a difficult place for people with physical disabilities, emotional struggles, and social anxieties. We have some friends who have a daughter who is a teenager now who has extreme case of autism. She's autistic. Not easy. We're talking with them one time about involvement in churches, and they said, we've learned not to go to church. They said, every church we go to, after about two Sundays, ask us, please don't come back. Please don't come back. Could you imagine our Savior in that field with the diseased and the hurting coming to him, and he says, no, stay back. I don't have anything for you. He actually does just the opposite. He welcomes them. And he says, not only are they welcome, but they are blessed, the ones who need me the most, who know it, who have nowhere else to go. They are living the good life right here and right now. Jesus had the power, though, you may say, to cure their diseases. We can't cure someone. What does the cured life even look like? What is the victorious life, as some like to say? Jesus was revealing to his disciples that the good life is not an easy life, but it's a life of dependency upon him, of being poor, not relying on yourself, of being hungry for something outside of yourself, of mourning over sin, of even being rejected by others. The cured life is a dependent life, dependent on Christ. Jesus also was revealing to his disciples the battle lines upon which the war would be fought. You may be thinking, Pastor, in this world, in this day and age, you just can't live this way. We cannot live this way. Do you know what would happen to me at school, Pastor, if I live this way? I'll get pummeled. Do you know what will happen to me in the workforce or in the office or all of these things if I live this way? If I'm going to survive out there in that kingdom, I have to follow its rules. Well, Jesus is saying that the war for his kingdom isn't in attempts to gain land or political power or wealth. He was showing that the conflict is within the human heart. What do you treasure? That's what he's asking his church. Because he's not interested in gathering a bride so we can just survive in this world. He is calling a bride to himself that will tear down strongholds in this world, because our reliance and our hope is in the one who has conquered, in the victorious one. A few points of application. Adults, as I have heard other pastors say, if you want to know what your treasure is, follow the trail of how you spend your money, how you spend your time, and the thing that consumes your thoughts. Consider those things, and it will lead you down a trail that will show you where your real treasure is, what consumes your money, your time, and your thoughts. It may not be a thing, but a person. It might be your spouse or your children, your grandchildren, or even yourself. If that is what you find at the end of that trail, then I would bet that your biggest fear is the thought of losing that thing or that person. Jesus offers you the good life in which he is your treasure and your source of joy. and he won't leave you, and no one can take him from you. That's what's offered to you. College students, I ask you, where is your treasure? As you try to look ahead at finishing your education and embarking on a career, what motivates you right now? Is it the idea of making your fortune one day? Living comfortably, following friends around, maybe marriage and kids? If I could just get there, then life will be good. Jesus offers you the good life. If you long for him and for his righteousness above all else, you will be able to face wealth or face poverty. You will be able to face health or sickness. You will be able to face loneliness or community, all with joy, because no one can take your treasure. No one can pull you out of his hand. You will weep, and you will feel hunger, and you will be pushed away by some, but you can and will have abiding joy. Kids, children in the room, I want you to be aware of the temptation, even now in your young years, of making things or friends, pleasure or popularity your treasure. Beware. Beware of that. God offers you something much better. He will give you those things in his time, but make Christ the treasure, the treasure where you find your hope. And then finally, to the broken, the hurting, the excluded, maybe who are even here today, I want you to see the power and beauty of the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. He welcomes you to come to him. He welcomes you. In this season of Lent, it's a time for repentance. So I would ask you, what keeps you from treasuring Jesus Christ? Or do you feel too broken to come to him, to trust him? Will you repent? Will you repent of that thing that you hold up before him or in his place? Will you repent of that and turn away? Or will you repent of your pride that thinks, no, he can't love somebody as bad as me? No, no. Not only will he love you, he's given himself. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Lord, as I stand here and preach this morning, I am mindful of my own temptation to look to my ability to accumulate money as the source of my assurance. I'm tempted, Lord, to be quick to satisfy any appetite that I may have. Lord, I can long to just be entertained in this life, to avoid mourning, to avoid sorrow. Lord, I can want to gather around me those who love me, who affirm me. So even these things, Lord, that you put before us, I confess that in my own heart I feel the pull, the draw toward those temptations. So, Lord, help us all to repent. Help us to have total dependency upon you for our joy and our hope, so that we can then live in this world loving other people, serving other people in your name. Help us, Lord Jesus. Help us to turn away. And for those who may still be standing on the outside, not sure if you can love them, Holy Spirit, move in their hearts. Help them to see that our Lord is a good and loving shepherd who laid down his life even for his sheep. Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.